Let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we're before you and as we're opening the scripture together, we pray that you would be working and that you would be dealing with us according to your word. Because, Lord, we need you to work in our lives. We need you to be overturning, to be exposing, to be shining light into our hearts, revealing what's not from you. Lord, we want to be increasing in the Spirit, growing in grace, knowing you, not living halfway, but fully given. So we pray that you would work in all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, without exception. Lord, we need you. We need to hear you. Do your work in us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we are following the last week of the Lord, and we're trying to move through this last week, which occupies about one-third of the scripture, one-third of the Gospels, rather, is taken up with the narrative of this last week. And we're up to, well, this is the sixth time we've looked at it, and we are in Tuesday still, because Tuesday is a very busy day in this last week, and a lot of things have happened, and we're not clear of Tuesday yet at all. So where were we last time? Last time we were in Matthew chapter 23, and that begins with Jesus speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples. So he's got something to say to his disciples, and he knows that everybody else, the crowd, is also listening. So what does he say? Some of what he says is to the crowd, and some of what he says is to his disciples. But he speaks about the scribes and Pharisees, and he says they sit in Moses' seat. And that might seem a strange expression, but in the days of Jesus, when a person preached, he sat down. When he read the scripture, he stood up. And you might remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads the scripture and then he goes and sits down. And it says everyone's eyes were on him, because in sitting down, he was about to begin to speak. So the Lord says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they're speaking the word of God, they're expounding the law. And he says, when they expound the law, listen to them and do what they say. But he had other things to say about them. He said, they say, but don't do what they say. And he said, all that they do just to be seen by others. They're performing in front of men. They're not walking before God. And he said they love to be called rabbi, rabbi. We talked about this last time. They love to sort of walk down the marketplace and people say, oh, hello, rabbi, you know, and they feel really good because they've got this special title. And rabbi means teacher. So by implication, it's, you are very wise, you are wiser than me, you can teach me, that sort of thing. So they loved the greetings in the marketplaces. But the Lord turned to his disciples and said, but you, and this was with much emphasis, you don't be called rabbi. And he said, don't call anyone on earth your father. And he said, and don't be called teachers. And what he's not saying, he's not talking about our dad, not calling our dad our father. He's not saying that. And he's not saying, don't teach, because he told them to go and teach. But he said, don't have people set above others by these special titles and differentiating themselves from others. You are, what did he say? What was the message? You are all brethren. And this is so radical. This is a glimpse of what the church really is. It turns the world upside down. It changes the values of the world. Because in the world, the values are, you know, a hierarchy. You have the guy on the top and then people under him and so on. The chief executive and then the deputy and all this sort of thing. But in the church, it says you are all brethren. It doesn't mean you're all the same. It doesn't mean you all do exactly the same thing. But it does mean that there is one authority, which is Christ, and you are all equal. There is no distinction between you. So that's what the Lord was saying. And he said, the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. We use that expression, he's turning the world upside down. But really what he's doing is turning the world the right way up. This is God's way. This is the truth. That whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Why? Why is it like that? It's like that because that pride in the human heart that magnifies self is actually a form of idolatry. It's taking God's place. It's saying, I don't need him because I am so grand and I am so great. It's putting yourself in the place of God. And the end result of that is you'll be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Why? Because in humbling himself, he'll be able to hear God. And he'll be able to receive God's grace and mercy. And that, in that, will be the exaltation. But then, the Lord changes the direction of his speaking. He's turned to his disciples and said, you, don't you do this. Don't you copy them. But now he changes. And he speaks directly to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And we have to remember who it is who's speaking these things. Because, you know, a lot of people can think, oh, this is really great, I like it, he really socks it to them. You know, he's so hard on the scribes and Pharisees, and they can get excited about this and think it's good. But we have to understand who it is who's speaking. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God speaking. And what does that mean? It means that he speaks with knowledge and authority. He knows the Father. He knows heaven. He knows what truth is. He sees through the heart of people. You know, he's going to go on and speak about the scribes and Pharisees, and we can learn from this. But he knows them. And when he says, woe to you, he knows the judgment that's coming. He knows the severity of God. He knows what will pass and what will not pass. But there's one more thing that we need to understand, and we see this all through this really strong speech that he makes as he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, that this is said with a great burden of sorrow. He's not just angry, as we would just be angry, but there's a great sorrow in him, and we have to hear that. It's expressed at the end very clearly. But all through this is this great sorrow, because these people were his people, and they were refusing him, and they were not receiving his instruction. And for that reason, his heart was breaking for them. They were cutting themselves off from the mercy of God and the grace of God. And that grieved him. He had no joy in it. In the Old Testament, God says, I have no pleasure. He says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he calls people to repentance. Why will you not live? God has no joy in the judgment. It's necessary. It's part of his holiness. But his joy is in the repentant sinner, not in the proud hypocrite. What's a hypocrite? You know what it is? A hypocrite?
A person that says something but doesn't do it themselves.
They don't do what they...
They don't do what they
say. Yeah, it actually comes from a word which means actor. It makes it simple. He's acting. It's a pretense. It's not really him. That's the hypocrite. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So let's read what he says. We're picking this up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. What does that mean? To enter the kingdom of heaven is not, it doesn't mean going to heaven. They have no power to shut the door of heaven. But what it does mean is, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the reign or the government of God. And when you enter the kingdom, you come under the government of the king. When you enter the kingdom, you come under the king's government. And this is the best and most blessed place to be. You could imagine, if you were to think in terms of just the earth, you could think over here there's a city and the government of that city is really mean, they're really bad. You know, the king makes himself rich and everybody else is poor, and if anybody doesn't agree with him, the king has them killed or thrown in prison or something. Who wants to join that kingdom? Nobody. But over here there's another kingdom where the king is good, where the king serves the people, where everyone in the town knows that there's justice and truth, and where everybody is cared for and looked after and nobody is forgotten. Who wants to live in this kingdom? Well, of course you'd want to live there. That's the best place to be. So when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about coming under the authority of the king. And the king is the Lord himself. And to be under his authority is the best place anybody can be, because that's where you're cared for. That's where there's justice. That's where there's goodness. And he said, you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You prevent people from coming to that place. Why? Because you're actors, because you're not helping, you're not shepherding people into the kingdom. You shut it up to people. You don't show people where this kingdom is. You're not there, and you're preventing others from entering as well. So that's the first condemnation, the first judgment. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And he's saying this to people who were the shepherds or the rulers of Israel. And in the scripture you can find really clearly that the Lord has very strong things to say about shepherds who do not feed the sheep. The shepherds who don't care for the sheep are in big trouble, because the Lord himself is a shepherd and he cares for his people. So that's why he says this. Now verse 14 is missing in some of your Bibles, because they think that somebody wrote this into Matthew. But verse 14 is actually in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Mark, so we know it's what the Lord said, but it may not have been written in Matthew. Verse 14 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So it says you devour widows' houses. That means you keep taking and encouraging people to give who can't afford to give. And these widows who are in the most difficult circumstances and who need to be cared for, you're actually taking their houses from them. He says it's like you're eating their house, their very house. And then to cover it all up as a pretense, You make long prayers. You pray on and on and on, and to, as if people are going to think you're so spiritual. Look how long he can pray for. Isn't that amazing? He says your hypocrisy will lead to greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. A proselyte is the name given to somebody who's converted to become a Jew. So he says the scribes and Pharisees would go to great lengths to get some Gentile and make him into a Jew. But then he says, when you've done it, because he's been influenced by you, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, somebody who's deserving of hell, just like you. It's extremely strong and colourful language. You know, there is an idea of the Lord Jesus that he is, you've heard that expression, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as if the Lord Jesus was only interested in patting lambs and hugging little children. But when we hear this language and the how graphic and expressive this language is, we see that he is very clear in his judgment. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Now what he's saying is, a person takes an oath and he says, I swear by the temple that I will do this. He says, well, if you only swear by the temple, that doesn't count. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you'd better fulfill your vow. And the Lord says, fools and blind. You are fools and you are blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? You see, what is in the mind of the Pharisees is what is of value in the world, the gold and the gift. But what is in the mind of Christ is the temple in which God dwells and the altar upon which he would die. Because that altar was a picture. It always was a picture of what was going to be fulfilled in him. The Lord Jesus could not look upon that altar without knowing what his destiny was. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one laid upon the altar. It is he who will die. And therefore that altar is a very holy thing because it pictures his death. The temple, God's presence. The altar, the life and death of Christ. They didn't see that. They saw the gold. They saw the gift. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. In the Lord was this clear vision of God and the reality of God. Before the scribes and the Pharisees, there were just things. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So paying a tithe was giving one-tenth. The Jews were told to give one-tenth of their income to the temple, for the work of the temple. And he says, you're very careful to get every small thing and work out what one-tenth of it is, even of these small herbs. But you neglect justice, mercy, and faith. You're paying attention to the little details, but the big things you're missing completely. And this is not just the scribes and Pharisees who do that, but we are as guilty, and as when we fall as easily into the same trap. You know, we can be so careful that we arrange a meeting and that we get to the meeting on time, but then forget what happens in the meeting and who's there and what their need is and whether that need has been met. We just pay attention to the little details, the form, but miss the substance. Justice, mercy, and faith are the substance. Blind guides. What an expression. Somewhere else, Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said, leave them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. Blind guides. Clear language, isn't it? Do you get what he means? It's so clear. Blind guides. What does he say of them? Who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A camel was unclean. You couldn't eat camel meat. But then they'd be very careful. You couldn't eat a mosquito either. So they'd be very careful to make sure they didn't eat a mosquito. They strain out the gnat, but they swallow the camel. Again, you've focused on the little things and you've missed the big thing. Great language. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also, that the outside may be clean also. What's the emphasis here? The emphasis is not the appearance, but the emphasis is the heart. And isn't that the emphasis of Scripture all through? Isn't that what's said? You know, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. The heart, the heart. What's on the inside? What's the reality in the heart? You know, somebody said to me the other day, we were talking about a difficult situation they were in, and I said, you might need to do this. And the reaction was, if I do that, people will say, you know, this, this, this. And I said, yeah, of course. But it's the heart that counts. That's not why you did it. They'll say you did it because of this, but that's not why you did it. And it's the heart that God sees. Man looks upon outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. If there's one thing we ought to remember from the Scripture, it's that. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. And these Pharisees had the outside looking good, but the inside was corruption. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Again, a graphic image, so clear. You imagine this beautiful tomb. These are whitewashed tombs, shining in the sun, brilliantly white, very nice. Open the lid and see what's inside. And the stink and the horror. This is how he described these people. He said, "You appear righteous outwardly." And this was the reality. They did appear righteous outwardly. And that's what people thought of them. They were righteous. But Jesus looked upon the heart. "You also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, "If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." They build the tombs of the prophets. They decorate the tombs of the prophets. They honour them. He said, "But you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Are you any different from your fathers? Show me the difference. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Make up for what they did." But they haven't made up for what they did. They're following in the footsteps of those who murdered the prophets, which is what he's about to say. Now, what's his conclusion from this? Where does he take this? What does he say to them? What is the next great truth? Serpents, brood of vipers, children of snakes. That's what he's calling them. This is not just, you know, being rude to somebody. This is describing the reality. Jesus is righteous. He's saying, "This is what you are. This is the reality. You are snakes." How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? What's the answer to that question? How can you escape? He says to the Pharisees, "How can you escape?" There is no escape. The very judge is standing before them. He has unmasked them. He has stripped them of all the pretense, and he's exposed, "This is what you are." And that is a foretaste of the last judgment. This is what you are. And we can hide no more. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you, or I will send you, I am sending you, prophets, wise men, and scribes. Who are these prophets, wise men, and scribes? These are the apostles and the prophets and the preachers of the gospel. I send, or I am sending, or which means I will send, prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge or flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So here the Lord is telling them, this is what's going to happen in the next so many years. He said, "I will send And what will you do? Remember, he's just said, you build the tombs of the prophets. What will you do? You will prove yourselves to be the children of those who murdered the prophets. Because when they come to you to preach the gospel, some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will flog in your synagogues, and you will persecute them from city to city. Read the Acts of the Apostles, and there it is, exactly as he said it would be. And he says in verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's like as if the sin of Israel is just getting greater and greater and greater. And he's saying, eventually the dam is going to burst and judgment is going to fall upon you, on this nation, because of all of this accumulated sin. Did this happen? Do you remember the parable we looked at last time? Do you remember the parable of the wedding feast? When the king invited certain people to the marriage of his son, and the people who were invited yawned and said, "Meh, I couldn't be bothered, we're too busy going to my farm, I've got this, I've got that." And when he sent servants to them, they killed the servants and beat them and so on. And then in the parable, what did the king do? The king sent his army. He sent out his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That was the parable. But what happened in Jerusalem? 40 years later, after 40 years of hearing the gospel of the apostles and the evangelists and the church preaching the gospel to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, eventually, after 40 years, their city was destroyed, just as the Lord said. And he goes on to say, one stone was not left upon another. And he specifically says that this judgment fell upon Jerusalem in the year 70 by the Roman armies. This judgment was because they had rejected him and continued to reject him. You might say, why didn't God judge Jerusalem the next day or the next year after they rejected Christ? Well, I guess in part, a large part, was because he gave them further opportunity to hear and to believe. And some short time later, we're still on Tuesday, some short time later, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people put money into the treasury. This is not in Matthew's gospel, it's in Mark and Luke. So the Lord is kind of resting, he's sitting and he's watching what's happening around him. And he sees people putting these donations into the treasury in the temple. And he sees one poor widow put in 2 coins, and they are the smallest coins. It's a tiny donation. Rich people are pouring in heaps of money. She puts in 2 small coins. And he says, "Truly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than they all. Because they gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had." Just a few verses tell us this story. Did that widow know who was watching? Did that widow know who saw, who took note? Probably not. But she was seen. And just like she's been remembered in the gospel, and 2,000 years later, we're talking about this woman. She could never have imagined that such would be the case. Because he saw. She gave her all. And he said she gave more than all. Isn't this so clear? This is heaven's view. This is not man's view. We talk about people like Bill Gates or people like that who are so wealthy, and we say, do you know that, you know, Bill Gates has given $30 million to this cause? It's just amazing, you know, we can't imagine $30 million, much less sort of just giving it away. But in heaven's view, who has given more? This poor widow gave much more because she gave all. And this teaches us a principle, a really important principle. You know, we say I can't do much or I don't have much to give. And I'm not talking about money here, I'm talking about my own life. You know, I don't have much gift, I don't have much talent, I can't. But there's a little bit that we can do. And if we do that bit that we can do, then that might be counted for more than something that somebody who's much more talented and much more gifted does. Because they may not give their all. They might give a lot, but not their all. But if we give all, that's what counts. What's the message? The heart. Then later, still in the temple courts, and here we see that grief that is on the Lord's heart, and that was on the Lord's heart when he was speaking to the Pharisees. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, when it repeats the word Jerusalem, it's the emotion is being expressed. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I think this is amazing. The Lord compares himself to a hen. The Lord compares himself to a hen and said, when the Lord saw a hen gather chickens under her wings, he said, that's what I want to do. That expressed his heart for the people. You know, there's stories of hens who instinctively protect their chickens. You know, I remember hearing a story once of a fire that went through a barn where there were chickens. And after the fire had gone through, they found that the hen was completely burned and dead. But when they moved the body of the hen underneath her wings, were the chickens alive. And you've got that picture of that sacrifice, instinctive in the hen. But this is what the Lord said. Who made the hen? He made the hen. He made the hen like that. And they said, this is my heart. This is what I want. This is what I would have done. But you were not willing. What a mystery. You were not willing. So he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate, empty. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And after this, the Lord went out of the temple and out of the temple courts. This was the last time that he publicly taught in Jerusalem. He taught much to his disciples after this, but this was the end for Israel. Your house is left to you desolate. Some people say your house refers to the temple. It's no longer my house or my father's house. It's yours. And he leaves. This is his grief. You would not be gathered. You will see me no more until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And those are words from the prophets. And those are words that refer to the end times, when Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they will see the return of Christ. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So this is the sad end. This is where all the teaching of previous years has come to. The scribes and the Pharisees holding with an iron grip their position and plotting to kill the one who is the very Messiah that all the scriptures have been speaking of. Making themselves rich in the temple, their house was left desolate and would soon be utterly destroyed. After this, the Lord begins to leave Jerusalem. And next time we talk about what he said as he sat outside Jerusalem and looked over the city. Let's pray. Lord, these words that you've spoken are strong and scary. But Lord, we thank you that we deal with one who is just and good and holy and right. Lord, we just cling to you for mercy. We don't want to be actors. We don't want to be hypocrites. And we don't want to give just a little of our abundance. But we want to give all that we have. Lord, I pray that you'd find in us not hypocrites, but true people, humbled before you and able to walk in your goodness, in your grace. We bless your holy name. Build us up together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anybody got any questions or any comments they'd like to make? I should have said that at the beginning, shouldn't I? So you could interrupt. That would be better. Can't hear you.
Pharisees and scribes. Jesus said to them, "Lord, do you think they know they're acting? Do you think they know the
hypocrisy? Do they really
know here?" Or
I think that they did know, at least at some point, that their own conscience would have told them. But it's possible that they could have hardened their conscience, hardened their heart, and just be totally focused on their political and position, their politics and their position, and things like that. But we know that when people confronted the Lord, often the purity, the truth, of what he spoke shook them and changed lives. So it must have had an impact on them. But, and some of them believed.